time for us to get started. We're studying in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be starting chapter 4 tonight. So if you want to be opening up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and your notebooks as well. But before we start, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for times such as these, when we can come together in a quiet, peaceful place midweek and put aside the concerns of this world and take time out to open your word and read from it and consider the things that are written, that they may help us better understand your will for us and your plan for us, and help us better understand the kind of lives that we need to live that will honor you and prepare us to live with you eternally. And we pray that you'll be with all the teachers and all the students here tonight, and be with each one of us individually, and help us all to benefit from this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Tonight we will be covering, or hopefully we'll cover, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4. So let's just go ahead and read that, and then we will come back and get into the discussion. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we are. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Okay. Zachary and I were having a conversation Sunday night about a passage in Hebrews, and Zachary mentioned, you know, that Peter had said over in, I think it was 2 Peter, the last chapter, about some of the things that the Apostle Paul said were hard to be understood. And of course, we don't know that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but that is one of the passages that's used in support of Paul being the author of the book. But regardless of who wrote it, whether it was Paul or someone else, there are passages in this book that are difficult. And for me personally, chapters 2, 3, and 4 offer some of the more difficult passages, and this is one of them. So let's go through it and see what we can make of it. First, before we get too far into it, this chapter begins again with the word therefore. And I think he's saying therefore based on the fact that many of the children of Israel, because of their disobedience and their lack of faith, were not allowed to enter into God's rest. Because of that, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And question number one is, what is the rest spoken of in verse 1? What does the text say that it is? Les.
Seem to be alluding to spiritual and eternal rest.
I think as we go deeper into this text, we're going to see that that's exactly what we're talking about. It's a much deeper thing than just, you know, going into a physical promised land or observing a day of the week and those kinds of things. It's deeper. In fact, the verse says that it's his rest. It's God's rest. So, and I think that's the answer that Brother Patrick was looking for. The rest spoken of in verse 1 is his rest. So it's God's rest. And as you mentioned, it's an eternal rest. It's an eternal home, an eternal relationship with God. And we'll get deeper into that idea as we go further into the context here. Okay. One thing that I found interesting in verse 1, and I looked at several commentaries to see if anybody would speak to it, and I may be just imagining something here, but in verse 1 he says, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. I'm getting the impression from that the Hebrew writer is saying, let us fear. That they fell away because of their lack of faith and their disobedience. And we need to have a fear and a concern about that. But he goes on to say, or expresses his concern, that some of you should seem to have come short of it. It seems to me that what he's saying here is, his concern for the Hebrew Christians, the struggles that they were going through, he's saying, you're in danger of falling short of it. But his faith seems to be fully intact. And he has confidence in his relationship with God. And his confidence, obviously, is in Christ, not in himself. But I don't want to spend too much time on that, but it was interesting to me, and I noticed that as I was going through that. So, question number two, what would keep us from obtaining this rest? What does he say there that would keep us in verse 1 from obtaining this rest?
Falling short.
By falling short of it. If we're running a marathon and we come up short, we don't cross the finish line, then we're not going to get the prize. And that's exactly what he's saying. And so how would they come up short? Yes.
Just like that example of chapter 3, verse 19, if they're found to be unbelieving because of their disobedience.
Exactly.
If they're, it says in the last part of chapter 2, not united by faith in those who
heard. Right, exactly. And that's how they're going to come up short, through their unbelief, through their disobedience, their lack of faith and trust in God is how they're going to come up short. And so the Hebrew writer is concerned about them coming up short. And he's warning them here to take heed, to fear lest they do come up short. Okay, number three, how was the good news preached to those in the wilderness? And I think there's more than one way that they were the recipients of good news. What are some ideas?
I would say God attested to, he was a witness for himself throughout the time that they were in the wilderness. That he was, they were baptized in the cloud and the sea, you know, as they went out into the wilderness. God led them throughout with the pillar of cloud.
Yep.
And the, by day, and the pillar of fire by night. Mm-hmm. They beheld the things that were done on Mount Sinai with the thunderings and the awesome presence of God.
Yeah.
Moses coming down with the commandments. Manna, I mean, water from the rock.
Quail
coming in.
Almost too numerous to
no
name.
No end to it, right.
Yeah, there's no end to it. Yeah, it's just time after time after time, God revealed himself, and they received the law while they were in the wilderness, and so they received instruction through the law as well. Just so many ways in which they heard the good news. Vince?
Basically what Les was saying, Moses repeatedly told the children what God commanded. I mean, specifically in detail, and yet they still refused to believe.
And maybe one of the most important parts of that was the tabernacle. You know, and all the allusions to the things that would eventually come to pass.
Yeah, it was a shadow.
To the sacrifice that were given, the lambs, the incense, the baptism, the labor, you know, all of it.
Yeah, all of those things were shadows and types of the spiritual tabernacle that we are now a part of. And as we get later into the book of Hebrews, we'll talk about that more in detail. But yeah, that's right. All right, there's one other thing that I'm thinking of, and we talked about it just briefly the other day, was when the 12 spies went out and spied the land. They received bad news from 10 of those spies, but they received good news from two of them, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb told them, we can do this. With God's help, we can do this. So that's another way in which they were the recipients of good news. And of course, you know, as we go through this, we're seeing the parallel to them and ourselves. We have been the recipients of good news. And that's what the Hebrew writers tell the Hebrew Christians. You have also been the recipients of good news. So fear. Be careful that you don't allow to happen to yourself what happened to them. Okay. Number four, why did the Word of God not profit them? The latter part of verse 2 gives a specific reason why it did not profit them. I'm sorry, Vince.
Their faith was lacking. You know, they didn't believe those things. It's just like us today. We have faith in Christ Jesus because what is written, what has been revealed to us. And they didn't. They didn't unite that with faith.
Yeah, yeah. And he says that they did not unite it with faith in those who heard. In other words, let me read it here in this translation. It said, did not join in with those who heard it in faith. In other words, I think the point he's making is here, they didn't join in with Joshua and Caleb's report. They didn't join in and accept the good report, the good news that they got from Joshua and Caleb. They rejected it. And as a result, because of their lack of faith, their lack of trust, it didn't do them any good at all. Okay, let's read verse 3. I wanted to bring out a point and a question that's in addition to what we have on the list here. For we who have believed enter that rest. So who is the we who have believed? Okay, primarily the Jewish Christians of that day that were the recipients of this letter, but is it limited to them? Or could it extend beyond them?
It's terrible.
It would include us too, wouldn't it? I mean, anyone, any child of God, any faithful Christian who has believed the good report, who has accepted the good news and responded to the good news by obeying the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ, confessing Him as Lord, repenting of their sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, would be included in that. So it, we would also be included in that. And then, immediately after this, it seems a little perplexing at first that the next sentence would be there. But in verse 3, he says, for we who have believed enter that rest. So you and I are, we're in that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Does it seem odd that that would be quoted immediately after saying that those of us who have believed would enter his rest? It seems odd to me, but I think what it is, what it's doing is it's giving a contrast. It's contrasting those who do believe and what the result of belief is with those who do not believe and what the result of that is what I think. And I think it's also going on to say, in making the point, that the promise of God's rest was not fulfilled and is still available to those of faith, to those who would have faith. Like I said, it is a, you know, a little bit of a difficult passage, and these few verses right here are I think particularly challenging. All right, and then he goes on in the latter part of verse 3 and in verse 4 and talks about God's resting after he had finished the creation. He says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So question number 5 by Brother Padfield is, what does God's rest or his resting have to do with the Israelites here? Why does the Hebrew writer bring this up? Well, I think it is a hard one. And I had to ponder it for a while and do a little digging. I've read it many times, but it is a challenge. I think it goes all the way back to the beginning, which it does. It goes all the way back to creation. When God had finished the 6 days of creation, then it said he rested. And I think it goes all the way back to that because what did God do immediately after he had finished his creation and he ceased his work? What did he do as it relates to his relationship with mankind? What was his relationship with mankind immediately after creation, before the fall? Between, and we don't know how much time that was. I have no idea. And no one else has an idea. We normally think of it as being a very short period of time. And I'm inclined to think that it was a short period of time. But there was a period of time between the end of creation and the fall. And during that time, God was at rest with mankind. God had a relationship, and he dwelt among his creatures. Look with me in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Now this is, Adam and Eve had already sinned, but this gives us, these two verses I think give us some insight into God's relationship with man prior to the fall. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" What impression do you get when you read the fact that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day and that he was present, he was among Adam and Eve? It tells me that God was dwelling with man, and man was dwelling with God. They were in harmony. They were in fellowship. There was, you know, total peace, no conflict, until the fall came. And so God's rest, the rest that he instituted after creation, wasn't a situation where God was tired and exhausted because he'd worked so hard creating the universe. It's impossible for God to get tired. So he didn't quit because he was tired. His rest involved more than just stopping work. He had created this universe to enjoy it with man, and did for a time until the fall. And so I think that's why the Hebrew writer is going back to that. Now, let's look at a couple of other passages that I think will help us understand a little better the rest that's being talked about. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ and Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' I contend that it has always been God's desire and intention to walk among his people and to have a people to walk among. God has wanted and has been desirous of and is still desirous of having a relationship with mankind. That's why he created us. He created us in his own image, to have a relationship with us. And so this idea of God's rest involves this relationship with God. Let's look at another passage, Revelation 21. Starting in verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God.'" Now that word tabernacle can also be translated tent, shelter, or dwelling. "So behold, the tabernacle or dwelling of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. In the end, after it's all said and done, when time is no more, and we are with God in heaven, we will be dwelling with God, and God will be dwelling among us. And that has been God's original intention all along. It was his original intention in the beginning, and he has been working toward that end. And God will have his way. He wants a relationship with mankind, and he's going to have it. And there's nothing anybody can do to stop that. Now, if some individuals want to because of unbelief, throw that aside because they don't value it. That's their loss. But God will have his way, and he is going to have a people that he can dwell with and dwell among. And look at the benefit and the reward that we get from such a relationship. In verse 4, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." What a wonderful existence we're going to have with God in that eternal rest. We who are Christians have entered into that rest. It's ours. We can have confidence in Christ that we will receive it so long as we are of faith and don't fall away as they did. But the ultimate realization of it will be when we get to heaven. That's when we're going to ultimately realize the full magnitude of it. Okay, I've said a lot, and I'll throw that open for discussion, but that is my take on and understanding of why he brings up the idea of God's resting and how that ties into this idea of God's rest. Any comments?
Yeah, I've never seen it or looked at it in that light. And I appreciate that. It really does kind of, now I can kind of tie it all together. And it is, I think that's all our ultimate goal, like you alluded to, you know, running a marathon. That should be every Christian's goal, is that we don't lose sight of that. But yeah, I agree with you. I think that is exactly what it is, that God will dwell among them as he originally intended. And that's what I think all of us want too. And I think in the book of Revelation, it does. It ties that together. It's God will dwell among them. He will be their God. Yeah, that's pretty good.
Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Number 6, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, the King James refers to Jesus, while other translations say Joshua. Why?
One's a Hebrew term and one's a Gentile. One's Hebrew and one's Greek.
Yeah. The word Jesus is just the Greek translation of the word Joshua. And so in the King James, they put Jesus in there, but they really should have translated it Joshua, because we're talking about Joshua and Caleb and when Joshua brought them into the land of Canaan and those kinds of things. So, that's exactly what it is. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but the correct rendering there is Joshua. all right, let's just read verses 7 through 10, and then come back and discuss it as a whole, because I think it all really goes together there. And again, he fixes a certain day today, saying through David, and this goes back to Psalms 95, and we'll look at that if we need to in a minute. We've already looked at it once, but today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. So, in verse 7, he says that through David is speaking of this day of rest. And David is warning the people of his day not to harden their hearts And how many years after Joshua did David live? It's about 400 years. The people of David's day, where were they living?
In the promised land.
They were in the promised land. Joshua had led them into the promised land. And so they weren't looking forward to some physical promised land. They were already in the promised land. So there's something else much deeper being talked about here than a physical promised land. And so we know that Joshua led the people in. They took the promised land. But he says if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. David wouldn't have spoken of a day of rest 400 years after Joshua had given them the promised land, if that was the ultimate promised land that was under consideration. It wasn't. There's a deeper meaning to this. And there's a rest that goes way beyond a physical promised land. And so he says in verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the word rest, as it has been used in the text up to this point, has just simply meant rest. But here, this Sabbath rest is a Sabbath observance, a Sabbath rest that is tied into, goes all the way back to when God rested on the Sabbath. It goes all the way back to the observance of the Sabbath day by the children of Israel. And it has to, he goes on in verse 10 and talks about, for the one who has entered his rest himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So what's the point he's making there in verses 8, 9, and 10?
David was speaking in a song about a rest when he was already in the promised land. Mm-hmm. And then later on, Moses, you know, is spoken of it as seeking the city whose builder and maker was God.
Mm-hmm.
So there's something yet to be hoped for and anticipated that doesn't relate to rocks and on the earth. And it doesn't relate to a particular place on earth. Like Jerusalem, like many people, you know, still have some kind of hope that Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. All of those kinds of things are not really consistent with what's being spoken of here.
Yeah.
That it's a rest of God that doesn't have to do with the physical earth, but it's a new heaven.
And it's not dependent on some group of people who were not allowed to enter in, or another group of people under the leadership of Joshua who later were allowed to enter into a physical promised land. It has to do with faith, what it has to do with. And he talks in verse 10 about the one who has entered his rest. That would be you and me. We have entered God's rest. So for those of us who have entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So when God created for 6 days, when he was finished, he stopped working. And the Hebrew writer is saying that those of us who have entered into that rest, that's the spiritual rest, the spiritual relationship with God, we also cease from our works. Now the question is, what works is the Hebrew writer talking about? Of course, keep in mind who he's talking to.
Would it be that we cease from the works of the flesh, and now it's we do the works of faith? Is it something?
Well, I think that would be involved in our relationship with God, but I think in the context here, he's talking about these are Jewish Christians, and what law were they under? The old law. And I think he's saying that the works here has to do with the observances of the Mosaic rites and ceremonies and law keeping, because these Jewish Christians were being tempted to go back into Judaism. And the Hebrew writer is saying, you can't accomplish this relationship with God through the observance of law and law keeping and works. Now, that principle would also apply to us as Christians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Les, could I impose on you to read verses 9 through 14 for us? Galatians 3, 9 through 14.
So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
I recall when Rick Harrington taught the book of Galatians not so long ago. He did an excellent job. And he did an excellent job of covering these passages. And he really drove the point home, as the passage does, that we are not and cannot be saved by works. Now, we realize that James said, faith without works is dead, being alone. I don't believe any Christian's ever going to get to heaven by never doing anything. The people who get to heaven are going to be people who are working. But their getting to heaven is not because they worked enough to earn enough merits to get there. Because we can't work enough to get there. So the parallel to the Jews, you know, you can't get there by keeping the law of Moses, but we also can't get there by keeping law or working or doing deeds. And yet God expects us to be working. Right.
Well, under the old law, they actually did works. Mm-hmm. Under the old law, they had to. Mm-hmm. But under the law of Christ, he's done the work for us. We just got to pay for it.
Right. And again, James says, and I want to be clear about this. I don't want anybody walking out thinking that Earl's over there teaching Calvinism, because I'm not. Faith without works is dead. We have to have works, but at the same time, we can't earn our salvation. We can't do enough to earn our salvation.
Yeah, I think that James also goes along and clarifies what he's trying to say. One translation used deeds instead of works. It says, I show my faith by my deeds. I think what he's trying to say is if you have true faith, then the things you do from then on will show that faith.
Yeah.
And that's how you show others the way where you're going.
If you have true faith, you will have deeds. If the people who heard Joshua and Caleb had true faith, they would have had the deeds to follow it. And what would those deeds have been? They would have gone in and taken the land. But they didn't have true faith. And as a result, they didn't have the deeds to follow. Yes.
Romans 4, 1 through 5 explains what you're talking about very well. He starts out by saying, by asking the question, was Abraham justified by works? He goes on to say that Abraham's deeds were credited to him as righteousness. He didn't try to earn anything with his works. He tried to be righteous before God.
Yeah.
And that's what we try to do with our works.
Yeah, yeah. And I'm glad you brought that passage up, because a lot of people think that Romans chapter 4 is in conflict with what James said, because they seem to be saying the opposite, but they're really in perfect harmony with each other. They're really saying the same thing, one and the same thing. Okay. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to make just a couple of observations from that text that are related to what we're talking about here. And Les referenced this passage just a few minutes ago. Let's read verses 8 through 16. Of course, this is the what we call the chapter of faith. But the point I want to bring out in this right here is that Abraham and the true believers, the true Israelite believers, understood, and they knew that God's rest, this promise that God had made them, was much bigger than a physical promised land. So let's read it together, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And you can go back and read sections of Ezekiel and also Revelation 21-22, which we just did, that Lynn preached to this idea. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, Egypt, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham and his faithful descendants, through their eye of faith, saw and understood that this promised land, this promised rest, was something that was eternal. Not just a small little piece of land on the globe of the earth, but an eternal relationship, a utopia with God. Does that seem to fit? Well, it is a difficult passage, but I think we did a fairly accurate job of covering it, and we will pick up with verse 11 on Sunday morning. Anybody got any last comments, questions? Thank you.